Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, Lord, may those who wish to stand in enduring judgments and the congregation of that beautiful collection of saints, may we look to the Lord. May we consider the one who knows the way and realize there is no way apart from him. Make us a tree beside streams of living waters, who through the means of your word drink deeply from the person of the triune God. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Are you a Christian? That's what my daughter asked a friend on the playground a couple weeks ago. And her friend responded, yes. Well, I think so. I believe in God. Does that make me a Christian? And my daughter modeled, in great humility, a response we often ought to have in evangelism too. She said, I'm not sure. And so she came home and she asked me, she said, Dad, what makes you a Christian? She knew there was something about God, but she also knew there was something more than just thoughts about God. It sounded a little bit off, but she wanted to give certainty to her friend because she knew that to call oneself a Christian is a weighty thing. There's a responsibility to it that changes a lot. Our political discourse has highlighted for us in this last year the vanity and emptiness of names without meaning. If you've been so unfortunate as to read any political posts online, you see name-calling, like Republicans calling other Republicans rhinos, Republicans in name only, or Democrats calling other Democrats dinos, Democrats in name only. And it's all the more important when we look at the Bible. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the third commandment encourages, or commands, doesn't just encourage, it says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Oftentimes, we grow up just being taught that that's, you know, don't curse. It certainly means how we control our tongue. But to take the name of God, according to the Bible, is to take all of your life and attach it to him. To take the name of the Lord in vain means the whole of your life is now lived differently and distinctly as it lines up with the God whose name you claim instead of your own name. To take the name in vain politically, to be a rhino or a dino, is to suffer scorn, to be frustrated, to have name calling and to produce arguments among you. And to take the name of the Lord biblically, but to not have that, to take it in vain, is to have something that is frustrating to the witness of God. People won't know who God is as he's told himself to be. And for you, it's either foolish, to put it best, or eternally dangerous to speak it in its most clear way, to have no certainty of what it means to be called God's people is to lack important certainty. So a question we have today inside of a Christian church is, what does it mean to be a crino, a Christian in name only? And to answer that question, we need to answer more biblically, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, today's passage that Isaac just read for us in Acts chapter 11 is hugely important to this end because it's in this passage, in Acts 11:26, in Antioch, that the disciples were first called Christians. And that's important because they didn't come up with this name themselves. It was given to them. There was a quality that existed prior to the name calling. And that title has been the most common across cultures and languages and times for the church ever since Acts chapter 11. People know the followers of Jesus by the name Christian. That is to say, to be God's people is not merely to take the name of God, but to take the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that Old Testament word meaning Messiah. That's the mark between what we've seen so far in the book of Acts, between the Jews who only see God's Old Testament and the Christians who see that God's whole Old Testament was leading us to his Christ, who was Jesus crucified, dead, buried, resurrected unto glory. In our current environment, it's also what delineates true believers of the biblical faith from other monotheistic religions like Islam or Mormonism. Anything that claims to have God in the title, it is that prefix Christ that is all the distinction between those. But more importantly, religions are not people. But it is that name of Christ that distinguishes people. It is what you believe about that Christ and the name of God given to us in the gospel that determines what you think about how one becomes a Christian and how one lives as a Christian. And that's what we'll look at today in the story of Peter returning to Jerusalem and the story of Christians north in Antioch. And we're going to answer two questions from our passage today. The first question is, what is a Christian? What makes a Christian? And the second question is, what is the Christian life? And we're going to answer those two questions just in five ways in the text. First, in looking at the critique of the Jews to the conversion of the Gentiles, we're going to answer that first question. A Christian is anyone who repents by the will of Jesus. And there's a hard line there. That's a completely separate question and the chief of all answers. But then when we look at the Christians in Antioch, we get to see what a Christian life looks like. And we see four things there. We see a Christian preaches the good news of Jesus, rejoices in the work of Jesus, remains faithful to the purpose of Jesus, and rests in the name of Jesus. So a Christian repents, preaches, rejoices, remains, and rests in Christ. Let's begin this morning by just answering that first question. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? And it's important that we understand the order in which we're talking about these questions. What is a Christian? And how does a Christian live? Because we know, just like with those who maybe vote contrary to what their party would be, that there ought to be a sort of conformity between the name you take and the life you live. We know that there's something distinct about how a Christian ought to live and work in a distinctly Christian way. But living as a Christian is secondary to being made alive as a Christian. They're two very important things, but one is necessary and essential. And how we live as a Christian is not how one is made a Christian. So if it's not our living as a Christian that makes us a Christian, then how is one saved? And if we can't answer that question, we default into what's often called legalism. We try to define things by some sort of law, whether it's the biblical Old Testament law, whether it's, you know, what country you're a part of, where you grew up, how old you are, your income status. We define it based off of something. Maybe it's vague morality. And it's this kind of legalism that the Jews responded to Peter with when he came back from Caesarea, where Cornelius and his Gentile family and friends were converted. And this is where they pick up in Acts 11, 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. And that circumcision party is just the circumcised. So it's talking about the Jews, those who met the Old Testament law. They criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So what we had last week, for those of you who are with us, the story is recited a little bit. We're not going to go through all of it in detail. Last week's text deals with it. Is that Gentiles, Cornelius, this Roman citizen, leader of the Italian cohort, a non-Jew, was counted as a Christian because of his faith in Jesus and all who believed the message that were preached with Cornelius who did so as well. And they became Christian. They were marked off as God's people apart from any conformity to the Old Testament law. And when the Jews in Jerusalem heard this, they were rightly upset. Because these men that we meet here are Christians. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They have confessed and been baptized. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's good that they want boundaries, right? We talked about that last week. It's good that they want to know, what are the means by which we say someone is a Christian? That's a good point of distinction. And yet, the distinction they bring up is the problem. That distinction was, and you notice how they don't take offense that the Gentiles heard the word of God. Their point of offense is that certainly they didn't believe the word of God. Because if they believed the word of God that was preached to them, well, then they would have taken the law of circumcision. Then they would have adopted the Jewish dietary restrictions. If they were Christian, they would have become like us culturally. They would have adopted our Jewish customs and our Jewish cultures. They assumed conversion was a sort of cultural conformity. And in a sense, it is. To tell you that I converted your outlet from one electrical status to another, and yet to have done nothing is to say I converted nothing. To say you converted your car into a convertible, but did nothing to it, is to say you've converted nothing. Conversion implies change. It implies conformity. But what is that conformity to? Well, Peter answers by showing the distinguishing mark of Christian conversion and conformity. And that is our conformity not to any cultural thing, but conformity to Christ. And that act of conformity is defined by one key word in this text, repentance. And that's our first point, that a Christian is one who repents by the will of Jesus. Repents by the will of Jesus. Don't miss this, because Peter outlines, if you look at verse 4, he says he began to explain these things to them in order. In other words, he's making it so that you sitting in here reading this text and those who are hearing his defense in the original time don't miss this hugely important distinction. This is in order so that we might see with clarity how God works to save the lost. And as he described when he was told to go and meet Cornelius, we pick up in verses 12 through 18, where it says this, "And the Spirit," Peter says, "told me to go with them," those are the delegates sent from Cornelius, "making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord," that is Jesus, "how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they, those are the Jews in Jerusalem, heard these things, they fell silent. So if all we do is we look at this, and I hope you have your Bibles open to that passage, who is responsible for the salvation of the lost? Who is responsible for the salvation of the Gentiles? Well, on one hand, it's clear to see that it's God and it's God alone. Did you notice the work of God in this text? Who gave the vision to Cornelius? God did. Who told Peter, hey, go with them, not making distinctions? The Holy Spirit did, the third person of the Trinity. And what did Peter then declare when he arrived there? He declared the message of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And when the Holy Spirit, after the Gentiles believed in the gospel, when the Holy Spirit fell on them, what did Peter say to justify this? Who was I to stand in God's way? God was doing a work to save the lost through what we see here is defined as belief, when they believed. The Bible makes it clear, and the church has long confessed that salvation is the work of God and God alone. Here, Peter describes it as the gift of God. Paul in Ephesians 2:9 says that salvation is the gift of God, not a result of works, that is our works, so that any of us should boast. And that's why the name of our church is called Sovereign Hope Church. It's not just because we like to see how bad we are at spelling, okay? We have a sovereign hope because our only hope is in the God who acts. As if we take what the Bible says about us, we are totally unable to save ourselves. Dead men do little to save themselves. But God saves sinners by doing a work to bring us to believe. That's what God does. And when we see that God is sovereign, it is his work from beginning to end, what does that lead us to? Not sitting back in silence and saying, okay, I guess God's going to do what he wants to do. Look at this text. Look at what happens in verse 18. As soon as they understood the sovereign work of God, the critics were motivated to praise. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. There are some very important small words in the Bible. That word also in verse 18 is one of those. God granted these Jews salvation, and he has also granted Gentiles that salvation. Same salvation in the same way. One plan to save for Jews and for Greeks, for Romanians and for people from Ronan. God saves all his people in the same way. God saves also. And well, what's that means? How does God save? Through what means does God save people? Repentance. He has granted the gift of repentance. And that's the big distinction that we can't miss. That means by which we're included in that phrase also. When we do membership interviews, we have a congregational meeting coming up, so all of us elders who always procrastinate have schedules filled with these. I often ask a series of questions to anyone who's joining. The first question is, if you have 15 seconds to describe the good news of the gospel, what would you say? And I sit and listen to them. They say really good things, like the good news is that Jesus saved sinners, did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. It takes away our sin. It brings us into the glory of God. It restores fellowship to us and to one another. It assures us of God's love for us. I say, that is good news. That is wonderful news. It is also good news that somebody somewhere won the lottery. But is that your good news? How do you know that the good news proclaimed in the gospel applies to you? How do you know that you stand in good news of what Jesus has done and not the bad news of what you have done? I wonder how you would answer that question. And I love it when teachers give study guides where the answers are on the study guide. We have that here. How is that good news counted to us? By repentance. That's the conformity we need. That is where all of what is in Christ washes away all that was ours in sin. That's the key work. Repentance is the humble, and it is the only saving response to believing the gospel. When we hear the message of the cross, when we hear that we are sinners living in open rebellion to God, that we have harmed him, we've harmed his glory. He's not harmed by us. He's bigger than us. We've harmed his glory. We have neglected his praise. We have sinned against him and against others. But that by faith in his son, we might repent and have all of our sins washed away and restored into wonderful fellowship with him. When we hear that message, and if we believe it, we cannot just say, okay. That means one heard it. But if we believe what God tells us in the gospel, it compels us to respond. And that response is called repentance. It is the only right response. It is the only, to use that term, work that you ever do. But the work of repentance is the work of your own undoing. Repentance undoes all of your work. That's its relationship to your efforts. You worked hard to incur God's wrath. You worked hard to incur eternal punishment. You worked hard to sow bitterness among those who are around you. You worked hard to close your eyes. But by repenting and turning to Christ, repentance is the acknowledgement that Christ's work matters. That his work is alone sufficient to wipe all of our sins away. And for those Christians who wrestle with assurance, we often look out to our fruit, we look to our emotions, and we try to find that place of assurance. How do I know I'm saved? This is the first place you look. Have you repented?
Have you, believer, second doubting, have you repented? Because what does God do? God grants repentance. You can't go find repentance at a store. You can't earn repentance. You can't enjoy repentance in marriage or in sexual intimacy or through alcohol or through anything else. It is God who grants repentance, and that repentance saves. And so when you look at all the work God might do in your life to sanctify him, you must first look at all the work God has promised to do through that one act of repentance. And if you have repented, then you know that God has saved you. That is the one sure place of salvation. It takes the eyes off of ourself and our work, and it puts it on Christ and his work. If you're not a believer, and you wonder what it means to be converted, this is it. It is belief that manifests itself in repentance. It is turning away from all that you were and now living for all that Christ is. It is an acknowledgement of what is done wrong, but you have no need to self-punish yourself, to pout, to mope, or to earn God's love because Jesus has done it for you. He brings you into the storehouses of mercy, and he incurred the cloud of God's wrath. That's what it takes to be a Christian. Repent and believe. Turn to Jesus. And yet, that's not all our conversion does. Because what does that repentance do? Again, if you look at verse 18, that repentance leads to life. That one great act of making a sinner saved leads us into a life of salvation that is secondary to all of that primary work, but still important. This conversion carries us into a deeper life of Christ. And now when we transition to what's going on in Antioch, we see that life in Christ displayed for all of us to see. If repentance is the work of God to grant salvation to sinners, then what does the Christian life look like? If we're not going to take that name in vain, well, what does that name produce in us naturally by Christ's work? Well, this is where we see our second point this morning. A Christian preaches the good news of Jesus. A Christian preaches the good news of Jesus. So read with me verses 19 through 20. So Luke changes the scene a little. We're in Jerusalem, and now he's transitioning up north on the coast to Antioch. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, so that's the Greeks, spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And Isaac prayed about politics. I talked about politics earlier. I'm talking about it now. I'm the least qualified person to talk about politics. So, here's another fitting point to talk about is that if you follow politics at all, you know the mysterious voting bloc they call evangelical Christians. And they're always trying to say, well, what is an evangelical Christian? Well, let's look at the Bible for our definitions on all things. And if to repent means that chief act of salvation means that we see God's glory as the greatest object in the world, then when we see we have not glorified him, repentance is the right response to say, forgive me of where I have neglected your worship. Count to me the righteousness of your son, and now make me live for your glory. That's what repentance is. But now we see that to live as a Christian means that you continue to see God's glory as the greatest good. It doesn't change the object of greatest glory. God is glorified in the life of repentance. And that's why we want to go there, is that we might enjoy God. And now that we are made Christians, what do we live for? To enjoy the glory of God. And that's what that word evangelical means in a linguistic sense, the root of it being evangel, which just means good news. To be a Christian is to be by default concerned with the good news of God in every facet of your life. We are obsessed with the good news. We want to pursue it for ourselves, but we also want to see God glorified in the salvation of the lost, God glorified in our life, God glorified among the lost. And that's what these men from Cyrus and Cyrene begin to do in Acts 11. These nameless men who we don't get names of, they begin, you'll notice the phrasing, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ.
which is literally, they are euangelizalizing. That's not it. I added the ing to make sense of it in the English language, but they're good newsing. That's the verb. Preaching, when they use this word, is just good newsing. It's opening up your mouth and good newsing all over the place, like a fire hose. And they're not caught up. Well, in Jerusalem, they're like, well, what's the definition? Who do we share the gospel to? What's the means of it? These Christians in Antioch, no one told them the rules. But what they believed in the gospel was so powerful enough that, like, we don't see any distinction as to who can receive this message so long as they respond with faith and repentance. And they start preaching Christ, even to the Jews. These unnamed Christians outpaced the majority of the church by calling that anyone might come to faith in God through that means of repentance. And so the gospel keeps us from legalism. We saw that in Jerusalem by showing us that one place where we need to draw up ourselves, and that is how we conform to Christ. And that's that Christ did the work, not us. By no other means are we saved. But here we see how the true gospel keeps us from liberalism. That idea that, okay, well, maybe we're saved by grace, but now I get to live however I want to live. What we believe doesn't matter. How we live doesn't matter. But notice the message they preached. It was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a political word that the Greeks would have easily identified with rulers and authorities. Christ is a biblical word pulling from the Old Testament, God's Messiah, God's Savior. And so when they preach the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not just preaching a man, they're preaching a message that Jesus is God's Messiah, his Savior, the King of his people, and he is Lord, and that those who have been won and saved by him now submit to his rule, not your own. We are freed from the law of sin and death. And we are put under the wonderful law of Christ. The whole of our life is lived for his glory and to his end. He is the good that we pursue. The good life of repentance leads us to a good life of living for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And true Christianity has in it an impulse by the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of God that slowly moves us away from participating in the things we once participated in. The worldly places of sinful, fallen culture that once satisfied us, and now it begins to give us holy affections towards him. So in a sense, it moves us away from worldly culture and what they describe as joyful and wonderful and lovely. And yet it moves us towards people with heartfelt passion for them to see the greater joy that there is in Christ than there is in the world. And if you have the Holy Spirit, he has granted you these two impulses. We seek to glorify him with our lives by treasuring his glory, and we seek to call others to his glory as well. And if you think about it, the things we often keep to ourselves that we don't tell other people about in our lives fall into probably one of two categories. One, it's not that great. Or two, we're worried that if other people come and participate in this, then it's going to be diminished for our own sake, Californians. I'm a Californian. Okay, I was born there. I'll admit it. I can talk. I can make jokes. But if we have been brought out of bondage and slavery to sin into the fellowship of the triune God, that's the greatest good the world can ever know. You think vacations are good on a beach. Imagine vacations in glory where there's no sin or suffering or death, where there's only love and fellowship within the triune Godhead who lavishes us in love for himself and love for other, and you cannot so much as stub your toe as you can have an impure thought on God, free from sinning. Free to do what our heart wants to do, which is to always and only do what God loves. That's the rest I want. That's the vacation I need. But also, this is not limited. We are not dividing up the bound portions of the kingdom of God, and if more and more people come in, our lot gets smaller and smaller. Our God is infinite and endless. And his atoning blood is not one, you know, physical body. Jesus was physical and he was human, but it's not limited by our human blood. I have a certain amount of blood. And when it's dried up, it's dried up. But Jesus is the God-man. We cannot exhaust his blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And when sinners plunged beneath its flow, lose all their guilty stains. There is no limit to his atoning power. There is no limit to God's love. You can no more drain the ocean with a thimble than you can exhaust God's love and his atoning power in the gospel. And when Peter saw the conversion of the lost in Caesarea, what we saw last week, what did he say? He said, "How could I stop it?" And when these nameless Christians
saw the lost in Antioch, they said, how could I be silent? How could I do nothing? Sharing Christ, the act of evangelism, is costly. And it's costly mostly because it involves telling other people the worst sales pitch you could ever give. It involves telling other people that your greatest joy is in a God you cannot see. And that everything you can see in this world, which imparts to you a certain joy, is only a certain joy to the end that it's numbing you unto eternal damnation, and you're actually leaving joy both now and then untouched. It's hard for any of us to think on our feet. And when we share the gospel, we're not only thinking on our feet, but it seems our feet are stapled to the ceiling and we're upside down. Sharing the gospel humbles us. It is difficult in language. It's even more difficult if we think that we have to convince people of this wonderfully mysterious and supernatural reality. But take heart. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Speaking of this ministry, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself, reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, how we were reconciled to God produces a unique reconciliation to others. And what does that look like? He defines it this way. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message to us, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, that is those who are Christian, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. I wonder, if you're a member of this church, have you considered this text? And in looking at that text, notice what God gives to us. He gives us a ministry. All of us. There's not ministers and church members. There are merely Christian ministers in different ways. Some deacons, some elders, some moms, some dads. But every Christian is a minister because God gives it. But he also gives you a message. He's given you the ministry and he's given you the message of Christ that you declare to them. But notice what he doesn't give to you. He gives you no quota, and he gives you no risk. Because the salvation of a soul is not dependent upon you or your message being preached. But also notice, whose appeal was it? It's God's appeal. God is working through the church's ministry. Open your mouth and let God speak. A lion might need to work to find its roar, but a Christian only needs to open his mouth to be shocked by the power of God. And I can't tell you how true that is. I've seen in my weak efforts, in times where I don't feel well-versed, in times where I don't feel like I was looking for an evangelistic conversation, where I open my mouth and God shows up. And guess what? Sometimes those people don't believe in God. But I can tell you this, after every time I preach the gospel, I believe it. I believe that God did that for me, that there was nothing in me that qualified me for God's divine, lavish grace, and yet he did. And if he saved such a deaf, dumb, blind sinner as me, apart from any of my own doing, then why can he not save them? And so I preach, and I pray that God uses those seeds. If you want to be encouraged in the gospel, preach it. Share it with others and say, how but by Jesus' grace do I see this? And know that Jesus chooses to open the eyes of the blind through your preaching. And that leads to the next point. As we begin to see the work of God in our work for God, we're led to more and more of our third point, which is to say a Christian rejoices in the work of Jesus. A Christian rejoices in the work of Jesus.
So Barnabas is sent up by the church in Jerusalem to see and verify that this is indeed a true work of God, to make sure that what's happening up there with so many people from different cultures coming to faith, that they're genuinely believing the gospel. And notice how Barnabas's demeanor is critical. He wants to know, but it's not cynical like those other Jews that we saw in Jerusalem. He goes up and we see this in verses 21 and 23. He saw that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And a report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Notice two things in here. First, notice and be encouraged that when we preach Christ's, there's only one Christ, okay? Don't fire me yet. When we preach Christ, whose hand is at work? Christ. The hand of Christ was upon them. Let me ease your burden. You cannot and you will not save anyone. But as the church faithfully shares the gospel of Jesus to the lost, Jesus works. Jesus grabs sinners from eternal hellfire and pulls them by grace into faith. His hand was with them, and it brought belief and repentance to the lost, and it brought encouragement to the believers who were doing ministry. The Great Commission that we often talk about, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, also includes with it a great comfort, doesn't it? That we often forget. What's that comfort? And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Ministry for Jesus is difficult, but we know Jesus is the sovereign Lord and the exclusive Savior, the King of Kings. Then our ministry with Jesus is joyful. Because his work will work. We never work alone, and we never work ineffectively. Not in our evangelism, not in our sanctification, and not even in our worship. And that's the second thing I want to point out here, is that some of us are prone to self-pity. Some of us are prone to anxiety because all we're able to focus on is our own works and our own efforts. And if all you're doing is looking to see what you're able to produce, even if it's some good, what am I able to produce for the Lord? We're still looking in the wrong place. Our eyes are still fixed on us, but if we fix our gaze on the work of Jesus, then we see Jesus working all around us, even in our failures, and we become happily less self-obsessed, and we become more and more amazed at the powerful work of Jesus throughout everything we're doing. Do you realize that if you are in here today, and if you genuinely, at any point, sang one of those lyrics in this worship, the worship songs we had, that is a gift of God. You cannot worship apart from God's grace. If while Isaac was praying with us and you prayed heartily along with him, when you said amen and it meant let it be so, if that was true, that is a miracle that no one but blood-bought Christians can ever say to God, let it be so. And yet if you did that, you have done so by the sheer grace of God. That if you gave heartily unto the Lord, that is not your spirit of generosity. That is the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit does in dead hearts, making them alive, letting loose the things of this world because they have all in Christ. But if you came in here looking for something spectacular and a sermon from a gifted orator and a ripping worship solo, and you didn't see those, you might go home defeated, but that is not how God works. But when God works, and when we see his work, we rejoice. Here is how we get enduring joy. Gladness in life is the fruit of a God-centered life. When we care more about God's glory than anything else, we will never, though we might be disheartened at times, we will never be without cause for glory because God will be glorified. And we can know that we too might find joy in that. And here we see how he works in us. Our fourth point, shortly. A Christian remains faithful to the purpose of Jesus. A Christian remains faithful to the purpose of Jesus. Rejoicing at the conversion of the church in Antioch, Barnabas went up to care for the growth of the church. And notice how he cares for the church. Verses 23, the second part through the first part of 26. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit
into faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went up to Tarsus to look for Saul. So we haven't seen Saul for a while. And here Barnabas goes and gets him. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. One theologian said that Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, was the man with the biggest heart in the church. And here we see his big heart. What does it look like to have a big heart? What does it look like to have a pastoral theology, a love for one another like Barnabas? A man who loved to see people grow in Jesus, well, what did he do? He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So much so that he even left and got Saul and came back. He said, because they need more teaching. We need more teaching. We need more fellowship. They need to be continually taught God's word and God's way. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we have new marching orders that become the primary focus of our lives. There's a new end. And we have steadfast purpose because we have Jesus' steadfast love. We are constantly assessing what progress looks like at work, in our hobby, in parenting, in skiing. But do you ever assess what steadfast progress looks like in the faith? We're not guaranteed growth in any of those areas. But because God works to save souls and fills us with the Holy Spirit who works to sanctify, God will bring you growth spiritually. And here's how we see we do it. We're exhorted by one another in the context of the church, taught by God's word to remain faithful to that purpose. So what are those goals? Well, we see it kind of here, to know God better and to love others better, that we might serve and worship him better, that we might help others do the same. But I want you to notice this. Notice how everything influential in this text, this wonderful work in Antioch, stemmed from something ordinary. Why did Barnabas come in this wonderful moment of glory, be like, I'm going to go encourage these people. I'm going to go get Saul. Antioch is going to come. We're going to see this as Acts unfolds. It is going to be the missionary hub of the early church. It's going to actually surpass Jerusalem in its capacity of reaching the nations. And why did this happen? Well, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It didn't say he was an apostle. He wasn't. Didn't say he was a gifted evangelist. Didn't say he had great training in the school of Jerusalem. What did it say? He was a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. You see, Barnabas set himself to be a more holy Christian, and he found himself to be a more helpful Christian. And I can promise you that as well, because this is how God uses the church. When we together begin to pursue the ordinary means of grace, knowing our faith better, leaning into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and loving one another, God will increase your ministry. He will help you see his purposes in every area of your life so that you might work for him. There's no wasted movement when we work for the Lord. And lastly, we see our final point. A Christian rests in the name of Jesus. A Christian rests in the name of Jesus. 11:26 says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And I love how this is a name the church didn't take for themselves. This was a nickname given, we think, from the people of Antioch, who saw their lives living in such a way that there was no better descriptive word for them than that of Christian. Now, these people knew this was growing out of the Jewish faith, but they didn't call them Jews. It was so fixated on Jesus that it was focused there. They weren't Abrahamians or Biblians or even Godians. They weren't Peterians or Paulians. They were Christian, a name that means Christ people, Christ partisans. These Christians were not named Christians when they, and then they acted like Christians. Christ showed up in their life, and the only title that they could be called was that of Christian. So I wonder, what would the world call you? In Antioch, we saw one guy from Jerusalem go there. And what's everyone else? Christians from all these places of dispersion. Ordinary Christians with ordinary jobs and ordinary families. And yet it is from there that we get that wonderful name, Christian. If we were so concerned about how the world sees us, which we are, we want to be seen as smart, as influential, as trendy, as with it, as political, as powerful, whatever it is, but do we care to be seen
as this? What if you were never called influential? What if you were never called mommy? What if you were never called boss or sweetheart or doctor or dad or rich or strong or fit? But what if by the end of the day, those around you called you, for biblical reasons, Christian? Would that give you peace? Would that satisfy your soul? Other names are good. Other names might save you money on your car insurance, but it's only this name and its namesake who grants to you repentance that leads to life. Everything else means eternally nothing. And notice how important this is, because if that is our joy, living under the name of Christ, it gives us hope when our name shows up, when we fail. If my hope is in Tyler's perfect walk with Jesus, I'm going to have a lot of problems. Even Peter, who here is pushing for the inclusion of the Gentiles, later on we see that he drifts back into legalism. And he shrinks back from this, and Paul has to rebuke him. If Peter's faith was in his own name, he would fail. But if our faith is in Christ, Christ never fails. If we are faithless, he is faithful. And he cannot deny himself. Do you rest in that name? Then I tell you that the Bible says not only that you ought not to, but you cannot take that name in vain. Jesus is too strong a savior to be reduced to a nameplate. But he becomes Lord of our life. For in the name of Jesus is our abiding joy and our deepest hope. In closing, I want to read a longer quote. It's going to be up there. Don't look yet. Okay, that was a test. I want to read this because an old pastor named Gregory of Nyssa reflected on all of the titles Jesus has. And he did this to show that all of those things are counted to us in his name. Do you consider yourself a Christian biblically? Then consider this. And if you do not consider yourself a Christian, consider what might be lost should you stand on the outside. This man knew the significance of the name of Christ for us, saying that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he called him peace and light inaccessible in whom God dwells, and sanctification and redemption, and great high priest, and Passover, and a propitiation of souls, the brightness of glory and the image of God, and maker of the world, and spiritual food, and spiritual drink, and spiritual walk, rock, water, foundation of faith, and cornerstone, and image of the invisible God, and great God, and head of the body of the church, and firstborn of every living creature, firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, firstborn from the dead, firstborn among many brothers, and mediator between God and humanity, and only begotten Son, and crowned with glory and honor, and Lord of glory, and beginning of being, speaking thus of him who is the beginning, the King of justice and King of peace, an ineffable King of all, having the power of the kingdom, and many other such things that are not easily enumerated. When all of these phrases are put next to each other, each one of the terms makes its own contribution to a revelation of what is signified by being named after Christ. And each provides for us a certain emphasis. To the extent that we take these concepts into our souls, they are all indications of the unspeakable greatness of the gift for us. And that is why we joyfully, through repentance and grace, desire above all things to be called Christian. Let's pray. Father, may our responses this morning be fitting to your name. Whether that fitting is by coming for the first time in repentance and realizing we have lived for our own name and our own end, and yielding our arrogant bent to you, or whether it comes from rejoicing in all that is counted to us through Christ, we ask that you do this work in us so that we might work out of that the wonderful work of grace in our own lives and a proclamation of the gospel to the lost. We pray all this in your name. Amen.